And before we study God's word together, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word, that you're not a God who is hiding, but you're a God who's spoken to us and told us what you're like and what you want of us. And we pray tonight that you would give us humble hearts, humble minds, that we would hear your word and obey it for your glory's sake. Amen. If you were to ask the person sitting next to you on the tram tomorrow morning what they understood the message of Christianity to be, you could bet your bottom dollar that what they would say is this. They would say, the message of Christianity is to try harder to be a better person, and if you get good enough, then that'll make you acceptable to God. It's what a lot of people outside the church think. And you can't really blame them, because it's what a lot of people inside the church seem to be saying. But Paul says the message of Christianity is just the opposite. No one can make themselves a better person. No one can ever make themselves acceptable before God by trying harder. No, the gospel is not about what we must do. If it were, then you could never call it good news, because we would be bound to fail. It's about what God has done. And it's good news because what he has done is made us acceptable in his sight. And so we come to our first heading, which is going to come up on the screen, which is taken from verse 27 of our passage, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we say, hold on, here's Paul, and it sounds like he's in the middle of one of those dreadful speeches you get at the end of term on prize giving day at school, urging everyone to be better people, to be upright and respectable citizens. And if they are worthy enough, then they will be acceptable to Christ. But we need to notice to whom Paul is speaking. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he's called the Philippians saints. Saints. Saints are people who have been made holy, who have been set apart for God. They belong to God. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. They are those in whom God has begun a good work. Or chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 7, end of it. You, all of you, share in God's grace with me. In other words, Paul is not talking in verse 27 about how you become a Christian. He's not saying, listen up, everyone, if you try a bit harder, keep your nose clean, live a worthy life, then God will accept you. He's talking to people who already are Christians. He's saying, God has already accepted you, you Philippians. You are already saints. Not because you made the grade, but you are saints. You see, chapter 1, verse 1, you are saints in Christ Jesus. He has accepted you because of Jesus. You have been made acceptable, not by offering up the sacrifices of promising to be better and not telling lies and cutting back on drink. No, but he has made you acceptable by his sacrifice, by the death that we remember tonight in the bread and in the wine. And Paul is saying, folks, he has made you his. Now live that out. Be what you are. From Aristotle to Sartre, the philosophers have often said, what you do defines who you are. And in our everyday world, we make the same sort of connection. When we ask someone what they do, we say, what do you do? And they say, I am a ballerina. Because what they do, pirouettes, defines who they are, ballerina. And what happens is they break an ankle and they can't do pirouettes anymore, and the result is they are really struggling to know who they are. because the thing that they did that defined who they were was gone. So who are they now? And that sort of thinking gets carried over into the religious world. If I do good works, well, then I'll be a saint. And if I do bad things, well, then I'll be a sinner. Simple as that. Because what I do defines who I am. And Paul says, no, 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 it's just the other way round. What you are defines what you do. Paul calls the Philippian Christians later on in this letter citizens of heaven. He's saying that's what God has made you. He has made you citizens of heaven. Now, verse 27, whatever happens, literally, the one thing you're to do is conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of what he has made you. So because of what you are, here is what you should do. There's a story told that when the current Queen of England, Elizabeth, and her sister Margaret were little girls, they were getting ready to leave for a children's party. And their mother said to them, now remember, royal children, royal manners. And they didn't go to the party and sort of sip their tea daintily and say please and thank you and not put their elbows in the jelly in order to become royal children. They were royal children. But their mother was saying, by what you do, demonstrate who you are. And Paul is saying that there is one thing we must do to demonstrate what we are. Not live good lives in order to kind of become citizens of heaven. God has made you that. But live in a way that demonstrates that you are citizens of heaven. Philippi was fiercely proud of the fact that it was a Roman colony. And its citizens wanted to live in a way that was worthy of being called part of Rome, a Roman citizen. They wanted to show everyone what it meant to belong to Rome. They wanted to lift up the name of Lord Caesar. And the phrase, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, is literally, live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way that is worthy of being called a citizen of heaven. Show the world what it means to belong to heaven. Lift up the name of Lord Jesus. We get the details a little bit later on, but here we get the principle that governs the Christian life. The one thing we must do. Who we are is not defined by what we do. But Paul says who we are will lead to our doing things. If you like, the evidence that God has made us citizens of heaven is that we go on and act as citizens of heaven. And this means that every morning when we read our Bible, we're not looking for rules to keep, to tick off and add to our collection in the hope that we'll have done enough to win God's approval. No, no, the Christian is reading the Bible in the morning and saying, right, now I have been made a citizen of heaven. How does a citizen of heaven live? What is the way that is worthy of what God has made me? So in every detail of every day, I have a choice. In this situation, do I act as a citizen of Leipzig or as a citizen of heaven? Having a German mother and an English father, I realize how I do some things a kind of German way and some things an English way. So I lay the table like a German with candles. But I eat the meal like an Englishman. I eat the potatoes with their skins. And as Christians, the temptation is to do some things the Leipzig way or the London way or the Lisbon way or the Los Angeles way and some things heaven's way. And Paul says, no, 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 we don't have dual citizenship. Not do some things in a way that's worthy of Lord Caesar and some things in a way that is worthy of Lord Jesus. That's the temptation. And we say, yeah, but this, God's ways are so unrealistic. You should have heard what she said, what she did. I need to borrow some of the world's ways to put her in her place. She needs to be taught a lesson. No, in every detail, says Paul, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it is vital that we as a church do that because of what Paul goes on to say in verses 27 to 30. And the next heading is this. What's going to come up on the screen now is that living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ means we will stand firm in the face of opposition. Have a look at the second half of verse 27. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul is absolutely clear that being a citizen of heaven will mean being in a struggle, being in conflict here on earth. And he says, whether I visit you or whether I just get the news, I don't want to hear that you have fallen apart as a church. I want to hear that you stand firm, contending as one man. And what is it that he wants them to stand firm and contend for? See at the end of verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. By a kind of accident of history, really, the monarch in England is the head also of the Church of England. And the king or the queen is described as the defender of the faith. And it's been very interesting recently because Prince Charles has said that when he becomes king, he would like to be known as the defender of faith, generally. Well, if that's what he wants to do, he will actually have nothing to do. Because there's no need to defend faith, because nobody attacks faith. Everyone has faith in something. Everyone is putting their trust in something. It could be they're putting their trust in Allah. It could be they're putting their trust in New Age crystals. It could be that their faith is in science to come up with all the answers. It could be that they're trusting in their career to give them purpose and value and meaning in their lives. But everyone has faith. Faith doesn't need defending. What Paul wants the Philippians to defend is the faith of the gospel. He wants them to fight for the fact that the only thing in all the world worth trusting in is Jesus Christ. And if you are fighting for that, then that will bring you into great conflict with the world. In the London Underground, is an underground an U-Bahn? Yeah, well, in the London Underground, in the U-Bahn, they have a series of posters scattered about the place with a short poem on each of them, and they call them Poems on the Underground. And the idea is that you can flash by the poem and sort of head into your day amused and inspired by what you read. And most people think that Christianity is another poem on the underground. You're going down the escalator and you read a poem, and it just sort of inspires you on your way into work. Christianity is just something that gives a kind of a spiritual dimension to the journey you were already on down the escalator on your way to the Bakerloo line up to work. But Christianity is much more like a poster that says, turn around. Turn around. Your whole journey down this escalator is heading in the wrong direction. Everything you thought about the purpose of your life and the direction you are heading in is back to front. Turn around. So it's a poster that actually you read and it sends you running in the opposite direction, running up the down escalator. And if you run up the down escalator, you run into conflict. People get cross and they poke their umbrellas at you and they shout at you and they think you're crazy and they say, why can't you just go down like everyone else? And Paul says to the Philippians, it will be hard to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of citizens of Leipzig and London and Lisbon and Los Angeles and Lima. You are going in the opposite direction and it will bring you into conflict. And he says, what I long for is to hear news that you are contending as one man for the faith of the gospel and not falling apart. And the only way I'm going to get the outcome I am longing for, he says, is if you live lives worthy of the gospel. Did you see the link between the first half of 27 and the second half? Where is it? Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, that's if you do this, then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He says, if you live a life worthy of the gospel, if you understand that you are citizens of heaven, and you're living that out, then you will not fear opposition. Because all they do is mock you, or perhaps not invite you out for the office drinks. It may mean you don't get promotion, it may mean you lose your job, it may mean they put you in prison, it may mean they even kill you, says Paul. But if you are living out what it is to be a citizen of heaven, then you won't fear that. Because you'll know that they cannot take away the one thing you have that is more precious than anything else. Your citizenship of heaven. The prospect of eternity with Jesus. That's what we were hearing about last week. It's what Paul was looking forward to in verse 23. He says, no, your eternity is in God's hands, not theirs. Nothing to fear from what they say and do. And weirdly, Paul says, actually, for as long as you're running into conflict, that is a good sign. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. He says, it's a good sign. It shows you're for real. It shows you are standing in a line that started with Christ. They opposed him. They hated the claims he made. So they got rid of him. And if you stand with Christ, Paul says, you will get opposed. Paul says, verse 30, look at me. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, now here I still have. You're just going through what I'm going through, and it's the normal path in the Christian life. And Paul is saying, the fact that you are opposed at work, or in class, or in your family, is not a sign that God has abandoned you, that somehow you're doing it all wrong. It's the sign that you are his. You belong to him. So take heart. And the day to get depressed is not the day when they make Christian meetings illegal. The day to get depressed is when the church has so blended into the surrounding culture that there is no conflict. Everyone is for the church, because the church is saying exactly what everyone wants to hear. Which means it has surrendered the faith of the gospel. Which means it ceased to be the church. And whenever that happens, you can always trace it back to the fact that the Christians didn't live in a way worthy of the gospel. They didn't live as citizens of heaven. They couldn't cope with the collision path the gospel puts them on with the world. So they knocked off a few awkward edges, and they watered the thing down a little bit because they didn't want to lose their friends or their jobs. Most of all, they didn't want to lose their reputations and their sort of academic credibility. They still wanted to be citizens of Leipzig and London and Los Angeles and Lisbon and Lima. And if there is to be a church in Leipzig in 20 years' time or in 30 years' time or in 100 years' time, then we Christians need to be those who settled it in our minds. Whatever happens, says Paul, whatever they do, whatever it costs us, we will live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we don't, there might be a sort of social club or a political action group that calls itself church, but it will have surrendered the faith of the gospel. And at this point, the Christians in Philippi, and maybe even some of the Christians in Leipzig, are going, we dread the thought of there being no gospel church in this city. The gospel is the only hope for the people of this city. We must see to it that we stand firm. We must contend as one man. Paul, you say that will only happen if we live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we've got the principle. Give us the detail. What does a life worthy of the gospel of Christ look like? What will we have to do? And that's what we come to now with our third and final point. And this is a knockout. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life of humility and love. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You see, the mark of citizenship in Leipzig and Lima and London and Los Angeles is, to use Paul's words in verse 3, selfish ambition and vain conceit. Strong words, but the Bible says that all over the world, men and women play God. They live for themselves. They are fueled by their own ambitions. And if you get in the way of someone else's ambition, well, they flatten you. They flatten you with a clever answer, or with a rumor they spread at work about you. Or if they are presidents of large countries, they flatten you with Scud missiles. All because we are driven by selfish ambition. We want to be top. We want to play God in our world. And the Bible says that all over the world, men and women are also driven by what Paul calls vain conceit. It's another way of saying arrogance. People in our day, you know, often talk about the problem of low self-esteem. And well, we want to say there is no better medicine to bring about a healthy view of ourselves than the love of Christ. But interestingly, the Bible says by far the greater problem is the problem of a high self-esteem. That's the problem that's really serious. That's the problem that means people think they can go it alone, without one another, and without God. It's why no one listens to anyone. It's why no one wants to learn from anyone. Why no one has time for anyone. Because people are just full of themselves. They think they have all the answers. And Paul picks out two of the marks of men and women before God turns them around. It's what he was. It's what the Philippians were. It's what we all were before God turned us around. And it's the reason this world is such a heartbreaking place to live. Selfish ambition and arrogance. And Paul says the church, therefore, is to be marked by just the opposite. Instead of arrogance, humility. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And instead of selfish ambition, love. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you say, well, here he is again, telling us to put our socks up and keep our noses clean and be respectable citizens. We're back to school prize-giving day mode. No, no, the church is to be marked by love and humility, not because we have kind of screwed ourselves up and resolved to be humble people, the best humble people there are, and more loving people, the most loving people that there are. It is marked by humility and love, not because of us, but because of Christ. You see, verse 3 all flows from verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Be like-minded. Have the same love. He's saying, if Christ means anything to you at all, and he's assuming they will answer that, yes, Christ means everything to us. He's saying, if Christ means anything to you, then don't let your congregation be like the world that is at war with itself because of arrogance and selfish ambition. See, verse 1, if any comfort from his love, he has given you the comfort of his love. You are loved. He's given you fellowship with the Spirit. You belong. The very things that the world fights for, Christ has given you love and a place to belong. So put down your weapons. Quit fighting, says Paul. He has planted tenderness and compassion in your hearts. Now share it around, says Paul. Verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Instead of disharmony, you get a picture of total harmony. And so verse 3 follows on, because once Christ has got hold of you,
There is no room for selfish ambition and for arrogance. John Chrysostom, a 4th century Christian, said this. He said, "There is nothing so foreign to the Christian soul as arrogance. Arrogance just doesn't fit. If you've experienced Christ, there is no room for it." See, once you've seen that it is precisely for your arrogance that he went to the cross, once you've seen that there is nothing excellent in yourself that makes you worthy of God's love, once you've seen how small you are before the God who made the universe, how totally dependent on him you are, there is no room for arrogance. There's a great hymn that we sing, isn't there? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And if you've experienced Christ, says Paul, you'll not only see that there is no room for arrogance, but you'll see that selfish ambition is a nonsense. After all he has done for you, the only possible response is to stop living for yourself and to live for him. And so he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And we say, imagine how good it would be to be part of a group who lived out the second half of verse 3. In humility, considers others better than yourselves. Imagine how good that would be. Not a group where everyone goes around saying, "I don't know, I'm no good, I'm useless, you ought to get rid of me, you know, they should make me illegal, I'm so bad." But it means a group where people are constantly trying not to show you or tell you how good they are, but to show you or tell you how good she is. Not desperately wanting people to notice, you know, what I've done, but wanting people to notice what he did. Did you see him? It's worlds away from how it is in the office or in the seminar. Or imagine a place where people are living out verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not different groups all campaigning for their own rights, but different groups making sure that other groups aren't being overlooked. So it's not the families saying, "Well, what about us? What about our needs as families?" It's not the students saying, "Well, what about us? What about our needs as students? What are you going to do for us?" It's not the people who only speak English saying, "Well, what about us?" Or the people who have German as the mother tongue saying, "Well, what about us?" Imagine a place where the families got all worked up and bothered, and they wanted to see the pastor because they were really concerned for the fact that the students were being neglected. Or whether the native English speakers were really hot and bothered, and they were terribly concerned about the native German speakers, and whether we were doing enough for them. Imagine a place like that. Well, that is the sort of revolution Christ brings. And if you're someone here today who is trying to pull off the revolution simply by resolving to be better, you need to know that the Bible says you haven't a chance of succeeding. Christ is the one who works the revolution in our lives. And if you'd like to know more about how he does that, then do come and grab me over coffee, and I'd love to try and help if I could. But also do come back next week, when in the next few verses, Paul turns his whole focus onto Christ and how it is Christ who turns this world upside down. Let's close there for today and pray together.